Our dear Father, we thank you for the opportunity. Middle of the week, great time to be able to come together, look into the book, and to have folks come to the throne of grace and bring the needs of people there. We are reminded, Lord, that we do not come to pray to inform you. We simply look to you as needy people, making our requests and knowing that there's not a thing you can't do, hoping and wishing that as we pray that we are doing so in a manner pleasing to you so that there might be visible answers to the requests that we make. We know, dear Heavenly Father, that you love us, and with that confidence, we can continue to come day by day, knowing that we have ready access to you at all times. May your great mercies be upon those assembled in this room tonight and our brothers and sisters in Christ here at Grace, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would please, open to 1 Peter chapter 1. And while you're getting there, come back also to Ephesians chapter 1. You can mark a spot there in Ephesians. We've been dealing with the overall theme of suffering in our Sunday school class, but suffering with a particular interest. It's been an eye-opening thing for me to do that, but to calculate human suffering in the light of the clear teachings of the sovereignty of God is I'm not sure that it's something that you can rationalize or figure out easy. It's just one of those things we accept by faith. You know, when it comes to suffering and afflictions, I'm also amazed at how sudden things can change. You know, we can lose, and in the process of it all, we can lose our health. One day everything is well, the next day not so much. And suffering begins. We can sometimes, we hear people losing, their wealth in a foolish transaction or an unwise investment or just maybe a loss of employment or whatever, just their whatever assets they have been accustomed to having in the state of normal living is gone just that quick. And so affliction, suffering begins. People in our circles, particularly in fundamental Christian circles, are concerned about the loss of our freedoms as Christian Americans, the encroachments of government into the realms of religious liberty is unparalleled. Maybe with the possible exception of our founding days back in colonial times, I don't know that it's ever been as pronounced as it is now. So there are some people, not only stateside but around the world, that are having real difficulties in suffering, loss of one kind or another because of that very idea. And then of course, you know, we know that people a husband will lose his spouse or vice versa. And that brings its own unique kind of suffering. But you know, there are several things that I just want to point out in a simple fashion tonight that no degree of suffering can take away from you. Doesn't make any difference what kind of physical, emotional, or spiritual distress you may have brought in with you tonight. There are some things here in the scripture that you cannot be altered by affliction. In 1 Peter chapter 1, I remember hearing a college professor, Dr. John Benson, speak to this subject back when I was a kid. And of course, when you're a younger person, you don't Some of the things that he spoke about that day really didn't stick because you look at life from a different angle. But now, having passed over the hill, so to speak, you look at life a little bit different. And some of that stuff I remember him saying really makes sense. And I know that it was not long after. I think he preached a series of sermons on the subject that his wife passed away. And within a year, he was in heaven too, with no apparent physical calamities that would have given you a hint ahead of time. Who knows what God has in mind for any individual on any given day. So I look at these unalterable truths that are totally unaffected by suffering and affliction. And I look at the second verse, 1 Peter 1, verse 2, where the statement reads, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied." It's interesting to me, first of all, that in verses 1, verse 2, you have the clear teaching or the intimation there, strong teaching of the cooperation of the Trinity as concerning your salvation. Do you realize that that salvation as a general thing, as an overarching theme, is when you just look at it as a whole, your salvation cannot be altered by anything you may suffer tonight or tomorrow. It cannot be altered by anything you are already undergoing affliction for. Cannot be changed to any degree. There are three things here that we would point out to you. First of all, there is that statement in verse 2 about elect according to the foreknowledge of God. You realize that we can have a great degree of spiritual stability while in suffering if you consider the selection that God made. You and I were chosen by God the Father, cooperation with the triune God co-opted this, that in the councils of eternity, before the world was ever formed, God knew you and made a choice personally. That choice, inasmuch as it was made by an unchangeable God, can never be altered, no matter how deep your sufferings ever become. Never change. You and I are used to traveling with mortal human beings whose choices are made and seem resolute and fixed, solid, only to be surprised by choices that are made to the contrary. God's not like that. He will never see anything in you. He will never observe anything in your actions that will give rise to any thought of His of rescinding His selection that He made in the councils of eternity concerning you. That can never be altered. Whatever else happens to you, good, bad, or ugly, to any degree in any of those spheres, that cannot be altered. It is just as certain as God is true and faithful to His Word. And I remind you again, out of Psalm 140, 45, I believe it is, or Psalm 144, where the Lord is righteous in all His ways and holy in all His works. So that you consider the selection, that can't be altered. And then there is the second thing, sanctification that comes part and parcel with this whole thing. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit. Now we know that what the Father planned where your salvation is concerned and the Son of God secured it. It was the Spirit of God who in the plan of salvation applied the work of Christ, the merits of the cross and the shed blood to every believing sinner. That cannot ever be altered. The Holy Spirit is God, immutable, as is the Father. And so the setting apart of the individuals who were selected by God in the councils of eternity for salvation, set apart, is a once for all, never to be repeated, never to be altered occasion done by God. And again, I think it's worth saying that whenever God chose you out of the slave market of sin, no matter how old and decrepit you may become, and no matter how weak and sickly you may be, no matter how mentally buzzed you may become in due time, and somehow unsuitable and unusable in the service of God, He will never take you back to the slave market and sell you off for whatever He can get out of you at the lowest price. You've been set apart. That never changes. And then there is a third thing that you see then concerning the sprinkling in verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. The sprinkling of the blood speaks of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. You imagine, is it inconceivable to even think that anyone for whom Christ died could possibly ever perish? Anyone whom God the Father made selection of and the Spirit of God has sanctified and for whom, for said person, the blood of Christ was sprinkled and sacrificed for his sins. Do you suppose it's even reasonable to think like some of our Pentecostal brothers do? That you can lose your salvation. There are circumstances in which you can trade your redemption. If you were to sin some kind of a grievous, grotesque sin and die in that state unconfessed, there are some who really are convinced and live in dread of the fact that they would perish. Not so. Not so. I mean, how do you calculate the value of the blood of Christ? How do you run that up? I mean, even the most precious metal that man deals with today, you know, I mean, even as pricey as gold is by the ounce today, it was almost twice as valuable. It wasn't, 10 years ago. And look how it slid, and yet it's still valuable. But you take the finest gold that was ever mined anywhere on the planet, put it all in one lump sum. Pile it all up there. You cannot pay for a drop of the blood of Christ. How is it possible that we could even think that the blessing of salvation to any degree could be altered through suffering and affliction? You know, some people do, and we need to be cautious about this. Some people think that when they suffer, and I maybe mentioned this before, and if I'm repeating myself, you're just going to have to get used to it. Because I don't remember. I don't remember repeating stuff. So be gracious. But there are some people who, when in the midst of afflictions and suffering, think, really think, that God is out to get them. And that the reason they are suffering is because they've offended God. And then they begin to wonder, it's like a creeping crud. If they dwell on that thought long enough, it soon devolves into the notion where a person begins to seriously and chronically doubt their salvation. And I want to say to you that no matter how deep the suffering gets, no matter how alone a person feels, up against the wall they are, those three things cannot be changed in suffering. They never change. Now, in Ephesians, just for a moment. Because what you read there in 1 Peter chapter 1 is almost an identical carryover into the book of Ephesians, the third verse through the 14th verse, which we're not going to do. I just want to open up something here in regard to the Father's work. And again, I remind you that when you look at these verses in chapter 1, you will see evidence of the work of the Trinity at every stage. They co-opted the whole plan of salvation. But just consider the Father's work. The Father's work. Verses 4 to 6. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. In the Father's work, please notice verse 4 says very clearly, he appoints us. There, without being redundant, it's the selection that Peter was talking about, the choice that was made before the foundation of the world. He hath chosen us. You can see the sphere of his appointment. And old Dr. Benson was very clear when he enumerated these items with regard to the Father's work in salvation. When you think about the sphere of the appointment, it is comforting to know that according to verse 4, that we were chosen in him. In him. And then you think about the time of the appointment, and of course we understand it was before the foundation of the world. And please remember, that was before you actually did wrong. Okay? That was before you ever did wrong one. And then when you think about the Father's work concerning his purpose, the purpose in all that we find in verse 4 is that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So contrary to some of the Apostle Paul's cynics, and contrary to some modern day Christians today who think, well, they will say, look, if you are that much of a card carrying sovereignty of God guy, especially when salvation is concerned, then what you really mean to say is that you having been chosen by God, and you believe that once saved, always saved, that you can go out and do whatever you want. This is Mardi Gras week. Go down to New Orleans and live it up. And when you're getting done at Mardi Gras, go over to Rio de Janeiro to their little fun fest. And don't worry about a thing, because after it's all done and you come back home, you can wash all up, take away all of the stuff, go to confession or whatever it is you do, and you'll be just fine. If you really believe that, Comiskey, that's exactly what you're teaching. But I read the purpose here in verse 4. The purpose attached to the selection is that we should be holy and without blame. So how holy is holy? Holy enough to be without blame. You say, well, now wait a minute. That makes a theological interruptus, because that verse, even if you concede it in its literal forms, teaches that positionally, when we were saved, we were made holy and constituted without blame, which is true. But they say it has nothing whatever to do with practical Christianity. We can't ever improve on what God has already done, so let's not even worry about it. But the truth of the matter is that in the purpose of God, in the salvation of God, the thing that can never be altered is his purpose in our salvation. And there's where the presence of the indwelling third person of the Godhead comes into play. Because to be holy and without blame is not within us to do. Not within us. So what happens when a person, you start out with all good intentions on a Monday morning and you last all the way till Monday night and you monkey it up and you say, well, I've sinned. Wow. Messed up God's purpose. How can I then be blameless? Well, what's the remedy? What's the scriptural remedy to take whatever time, the occasion of sin, what do you do with it? You confess it, and God is faithful and just to what? Forgive it. And if it's forgiven, it's not there anymore. So is it wise then to keep current with God? Absolutely. So you have the Father's work. And then please notice in verse number 5, he adopts us. He adopts us. And please keep in mind, know clearly what adoption means and what it doesn't. Adoption biblically means specifically of a position, not a relationship. a position, not a relationship. Contrary to the adoption process that is common in our time. When a person in biblical times was adopted in the legal sense of the word, they were constituted as would be a case into a family where a person adopted into the family was given a position of adult sonship with all the rights and privileges that was accruing to any other member of the family right then. Whereas modern concept of adoption simply means that now there is a relationship that has formed that didn't previously exist. Just so that you know the difference between the two. So when we think about the father's work in adoption, speaks of us as adult sons. So does God expect us to act like children or adults? Adults, indeed. Befitting our thing. And then last, we see in verse number 6, and this is really great for those of you who have a inferiority complex. Now, probably nobody in our church has one of those. I think we're all messianic, really. Verse number 6. To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein we have made Him accepted in our beloved. Now, how I just said it is how the vast majority of Christianity reads it. When we get saved, we accept Him. Now, when we get saved, it is because ultimately He accepts us. Okay? He accepts us. Warts, blemishes, inbred sin, inborn sin, embedded sin, all of that, notwithstanding, He accepts us in the beloved. And what's the basis of it? Not on our merits, but on the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. Tremendous things that in the deepest pit of your human suffering cannot be changed. That's something that God, that's something that will not alter, be altered in your life. And so point of the lesson is tonight that whenever you find yourself, as the psalmist describes them, thinking at a place like, Psalm 62, I'm going to take a shot at that, where the psalmist talks about a bird there, talks about a chattering crane. Chattering because the imagery there is that somebody is, that the person is over oppressed and overwhelmed. Even if you get like that, nothing changes. Your salvation is just as secure as God's word. And so it boils down to faith. And here's what the advice is I give you. I choose personally to believe God, that it shall be even as He said it will be. Even if it doesn't make any sense to me, I choose to believe God, and I would offer that advice to you. Appreciate your attentiveness. I hope that there was something chewable for your edification tonight.